All right. Well, as I said, we are we're working through the book of John, and we're into John chapter 2 today. If you didn't grab one of these sheets, you might want to grab one. Gino, can you? Gene's going to grab some. If you want one, raise your hand, and Gene will take them to you. What this is it's just an outline of what I'm going to talk through today, and it might be helpful for you, particularly if there's things that you want to remember. And again, you know, it's going to take us quite a while to get through John, so taking these notes now might help you in several months when we're into John chapter 10 or something like that, and you want to go back to and remember what we were talking about before. Gene, there's someone over here. John chapter 2. What we're going to do is I'm going to go through the passage. It's John 2, verses 1 through 12. And this is probably a familiar passage to many of you. It's the wedding at Cana where Jesus turns the water into wine. It's a very, very famous Bible story. We're going to work through this story rather quickly. And then we're going to take a step back and look at a couple of kind of big picture topics that kind of jump out of this passage, okay? So that's what we're going to do. So if you have a Bible, you might want to open it up. And I'm going to just work slowly through this passage. I'll read a little bit. We'll make a few comments. I'll read a little bit. We'll make a few comments, and we'll get through it, okay? You ready to go? I'm just going to acknowledge this right up front. Normally, at our production meeting, they say, how long is the teaching going to be, Rob? And I say 20 minutes, and they all laugh because they know it's not true. When they asked me today, I said, it's going to be an hour and a half. That's not true either, but we got a lot to work through today, so you might need to strap in a little bit. I apologize to the college students. I know you're at the end of the semester, but this is going to be like a college class a little bit this morning. But that's good. It's good. It's good for us to dig into the Word, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to dig in here a little bit today, okay? So here we go. John chapter 2, starting with verse 1, it says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So kind of an innocuous start, but in the passage just before this, Jesus had been down around the Jordan River, quite a bit south of where he is now. And at the end of the passage last week, he said to those guys, hey, let's go back to Galilee. So they did. So Jesus and his disciples had gone back to Galilee. This is where Jesus was born, where he lived in Nazareth. Cana is a town that was a little bit north of Nazareth. So in essence, Jesus has gone home, and as part of that, he had been invited to a wedding. And so he and his disciples had gone to the wedding. And it's easy to kind of skip over that, but when I was reading that and thinking about it, it's fun to think about that Jesus just went to this. He was just living life with his disciples. He apparently didn't go there with an agenda. He apparently didn't go there, you know, he had just gone home and was invited to a wedding with his disciples, and they went. And they were just there, kind of living life. When I was a young man, I grew up in a very small town north of here, and if there was a wedding in town, everybody knew about it, and whether you were invited to the wedding or not, everybody went to the dance. And so we would all just show up at the wedding dance because it was something to do, and that's just kind of where, okay, tonight, what are we doing? Oh, there's a wedding dance. Good. So that's where the town would be, and you'd talk to your friends. I get that picture here. Jesus is just living life with his disciples. I suspect he's enjoying himself. I don't think he was in the corner, very stern, you know, surrounded by his disciples. I don't think so. I think he was just there. He was invited to a wedding. He went. He was enjoying it. His mom was there. He's just living life. There's a lot there. We could talk about that for a long time. The older I get, the more I learn how to do that, how to live life in Jesus' presence in real time. And the more I learn how to do it, the more I enjoy it. There is something sweet about living in the presence of our Savior. Those guys had that. That's what was happening here. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood, I'm sorry, no, I'll stop there. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Okay, so they're at the wedding. They run out of wine. That's a big deal. Apparently, it's a big enough deal where we don't think that Mary, Jesus' mother, was necessarily part of the, you know, putting on the wedding or anything. But people know, oh my goodness, we've run out of wine. That's a big deal. And so Mary goes to Jesus and says, "They've run out of wine." Now, we don't know exactly what she's expecting of him here. Why did she go to him and say this? We don't necessarily know. And we don't necessarily even know what she was expecting him to do, although I think it was she probably expected him to do something out of the ordinary. I don't think she was going to him and saying, "Hey, they're out of wine. Can we go buy some for that?" I don't think that's what she was saying here. At least there's no implication of that. Jesus wasn't a wealthy man. It wasn't like he had all this money. He could just, you know, fund the wedding. So Mary came to him, pointed out this problem with some kind of an expectation that he was going to do something. And we don't know exactly what it is. I wonder if it was this. Mary knew who Jesus was. Much of the world didn't. But if you remember back before Jesus was born, an angel came to her and said, "You're going to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and the one who is born will be called the Son of God, Emmanuel." Mary knew who Jesus was. I think Mary knew he's the Messiah. The Jews had been waiting for a Messiah forever. I think Mary knew this is the guy, or at least she very, very, very strongly suspected, "My son is the Messiah." But she very possibly had the same misconception that many of the Jews had about the Messiah, which is this. The Jews expected when the Messiah comes, this promised Messiah, this Savior that God had been talking about all through the Old Testament, when he comes, what he's going to do is he's going to restore the nation of Israel to its state of prominence in the world. He's going to restore the nation of Israel to what it was when they came out of Egypt, a land flowing with milk and honey, where we are now first among nations. All of our needs are met. Our king is providing for us. And so I think it's clear that what Jesus' disciples, what many of the Jews thought the Messiah was going to be, was a political and economic champion who was going to take the nation of Israel and restore it to political and military and economic might. And all of the Jews were again going to live as God's chosen people in a land flowing with milk and honey. Perhaps Mary, who knew that her son was the Messiah, was thinking that. Okay, son, you're 30. It's time to do the Messiah things. Maybe it's time for that to happen. And here's a chance. Make the wine happen. Just show everybody that you are that guy that's going to restore us to prominence, give us every good thing. Maybe that's what she was thinking. Jesus' response might indicate that that's what she was thinking. Because what he says to her is, "Well, my time has not yet come." And Jesus said that a lot to the Jews. When his disciples thought, "You're going to drive out the Romans and restore Israel," "No, not now." When the Pharisees said, "You know, if you're the Son of God, you're going to do this and this," "No, not now." You see, Jesus understood he was the Messiah, but he was coming this time as the Lamb of God, to sacrifice his life for the sins of many, to open the doors to heaven. He will come again as the Lion of Judah to do all the things that the Jews expected him to do, to take control of the reins of government of the whole world. He's going to do that, but this time, in this story, yes, he's the Messiah, but he has a different purpose. And so Mary might be looking at him and saying, "You're the Messiah, son. I think you should do this amazing thing, provide." And Jesus is saying, "No, my time for that has not yet come. That'll come, but it's not now." Maybe that's what's happening. Regardless of what that was all about, then you see, Mary just ignores him and says to the servants, do what he tells you. He just, okay, yeah, whatever, son. Go do what he tells you to do. And Jesus acquiesces. He says, okay, and he does it. We don't know exactly what went on there, but it could be something like that. But regardless, Mary directs the servants to Jesus, and Jesus does this. Nearby, I'm reading in verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said to him, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. All right. Jesus steps in to do something about the problem of they've run out of wine. Now, there's a lot in this little chunk. It says that there were these stone jars used for ceremonial washing. Now, that's significant because it shows us this was a kosher wedding. Kosher might not have been the right term for them, but it was a devout wedding. These people were doing things as the law of Moses said you're supposed to do. So when you got together like this, there were ceremonial washings that you had to do. And they had these six stone jars with lots of water in them so that all the guests could be ceremonially clean. It appears as though they were doing this as the law kind of laid out. And they were using stone water jars, which is interesting. It's kind of a step up. You could use clay ones, but the Pharisees really liked the stone ones instead, because if you look back in the Old Testament, the clay ones sometimes would become contaminated. You'd have to break them. The stone ones were like the premium vessels for ceremonial cleansing, and they had them. Six big stone things. So this was a devout wedding. They were trying to do things the way that they should. And the steward takes this wine that is now, or this water that has now been turned to wine. And we don't know anything about this. Jesus said, fill the jars with water. They did. Jesus said, take some out and take it to the steward. Somewhere in there, it changed from water to wine. That we're given no more information than that. It was a miraculous thing. There's no other explanation for it. It was water, and then it was wine. Instantly. Because Jesus said that's what it's going to be. Because somehow he made it happen. He did a miraculous thing. They took it to the steward, the guy who was in charge. The guy who knew we're running out of wine. who's probably panicking. And he tastes this wine, and it's really good wine. Is really, really good wine. The steward had tasted the first wine, right? He'd tasted it, and he had thought to himself, okay, this is the good wine, the stuff that they'd run out of. He thought, this is the good wine. Then he took this stuff, and was like, oh, wow. This is like crazily better than what I thought was the good wine. Now, stop and think about this. Let's do the math a little bit. There were six stone jars. It says they were each from 20 to 30 gallons. So let's just assume they're each 25 gallons. That's 150 gallons. Jesus made 150 gallons of wine. A bottle of wine that you would buy now, it takes about five bottles to make a gallon. So that's 750 bottles of wine. 750 bottles of really good wine. Better than the stuff that the steward thought was the really good wine. If you go to buy a bottle of wine, you can buy, you know, the $4.99 bottle. You can get as much, you can spend, if you even at Costco, you walk past and they have like $700 bottles of wine there. Right where little kids can get at them, which is strange to me. But let's just say that this wine was maybe $30 a bottle. That's $22,500 worth of wine. What's the point? Jesus made an awful lot of really good wine. There's a lot of it, and it's good. It's so good that the steward thought it was better than the stuff that he thought was good in the first place. Quantity and quality. It was lots of it, and it was really good. Let's finish the passage here, verses 11 and 12. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. The first of his miraculous signs. This is the beginning now of a string of miracles, that Jesus will continuously and continually do miracles until he's raised from the dead and ascends to heaven. This is the first one, but it began many, many, many. And Jesus spent time healing people, healing lepers. Blind people could see, the lame could walk. He walked on water. He raised people from the dead. He fed thousands of people with a few fish. Jesus began, starting here, to do miracles regularly for the next 3 years until he raises from the dead and ascends to heaven. And it says that two things happened because of it. He revealed his glory. In other words, he kind of did what maybe Mary was expecting. Show everybody who you are. Let's see who you really are. And Jesus did something that those who knew stood back and were in awe. How did he do that? I can't do that. Something amazing happened here. And it says his disciples believed in him. They believed in him. Oh, you are. We thought you might be the Messiah. We thought you were something special. But now you're doing things that nobody else can do. We believe in you. We're putting our faith in you. Okay, that's the story. Now, there are so many themes that we could work on here. I told Justin this morning, I think I said there are five, I see five completely different teachings in here. We could talk about just living in Jesus' presence. We could talk about that, and I mentioned that earlier, we can think that those guys had it so good because they got to see Jesus face to face. And they got to walk with him, and they got to go to a wedding with him, and they got to watch this stuff happen. And we can think, oh, they had it better than I did. But Jesus said to them, you know what? It's better that I leave. Because if I leave, I'm going to come back, and the Spirit's going to come and not live next to you, but live inside of you. And that describes us. If you are a Christian, you and I, we live in his presence. We do. It's real. It's not, oh, just going to make it up. It's not our imagination. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, Jesus says that God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Spirit have taken up their home. They live with you. They abide. They've moved in. They have moved into you, and you wake up in the morning and go through your life in Jesus' presence. The trick is not to get into Jesus' presence. The trick is just to recognize it and experience it. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. We could spend a long time talking about that. That would be a great message. We could talk about the interplay between Jesus' divinity and his humanity. Kind of what we see in that interaction between Mary and Jesus, where it's such an interesting thing. Be the Messiah. No, it's not my time. Okay, well, be my son. Okay. It's almost like, you're the Messiah, do a Messiah thing. No, it's not my time. Okay, you're my boy, do this. Okay. Almost is what it seems like, because Jesus was fully God, and he was fully a man. He responded to his Father, and he responded to his earthly mother. And that interplay between the two is fascinating. We could talk about that. We could talk about God the Provider, Jehovah Jireh. One of the names that God uses for himself, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. We can sometimes think that we're on our own for getting what we need. Or God might give us a little bit. Sometimes as Christians we think, okay, God provides, but it's just enough to get by. And if it's too fancy, then that's not good. Well, that's certainly not the case here. God, Jesus provided a lot, and it was phenomenally good. Sometimes God gives us just what we need. Sometimes he lavishes things on us. Do we know how to let God provide for us? There's a message there for us. We're not going to talk about any of those things, unfortunately. Here's what we're going to do. We are going to look at two topics, two kind of big picture topics as I read this, two things that kind of jump out. Maybe the two elephants in the room here from this passage. They're big picture questions that it's good for us to understand. These topics can be perhaps controversial. Certainly they are disputable in the sense that people have different ideas about them. But the reason we're going to spend time on these two topics and wrestle through them is because it is good for us to know what Scripture says about everyday events. It's good for us to know what Scripture says about these topics so that we can live our life well. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." There's something very good for us as God's men and women, his boys and girls, to learn what does he say about these things. So we're going to dig into a couple of topics here and ask God, what do you say about these things? And what do I do with them in the world? And again, these are big picture things, but they come out of this text. So here's the first one. The first topic that we're going to talk about is miracles. What should be our understanding and our expectation of miracles? Clearly, that's what happened here. Jesus did a miraculous thing. And so when we see that, And it says at the end of this passage, this was the first. It takes time. God takes time to step back and say, this thing that happened, okay, it's the first of his miraculous signs. His glory is being revealed. His disciples are putting their faith in him. This is a thing. This is a thing. This turning the water into wine, this is a thing. So how do we understand that thing? Particularly, how do we understand it in the world that we live in today? So that's what we're going to do here for a couple of minutes, is the first topic we're going to jump into is that of miracles. How do we understand miracles, and what should our expectation be of them? And the first thing I think it's important to recognize is that God does miraculous things. God does miraculous things. He did then, and he does now. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "Does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observed the law or because you believed in what you heard?" And it's a statement there. Paul is talking about a different topic, but it's a statement there that says, it implies God does do miraculous things about you. Why? Because you've believed. In other words, because you and I are God's sons and daughters, because we're his people, because we're his citizens, citizens of his kingdom, because we're his subjects and he's our commander, he does miraculous things. In Psalm 77, it says something very similar. Verse 14, it says, "You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among your people." So the God that lives inside of you, the God that we serve, the God that is our God, our King, he does miraculous things. And I think he does them now. And I think he does them in ways that we can see. Sometimes he does them just because he loves us. And he's a good father. And so he'll do something that is supernaturally miraculous just because he loves us. Sometimes he'll do them because he wants to provide for us. And he wants us to know that it's him. Sometimes he'll do them to teach us. Sometimes he'll do miraculous things because there's something he wants to accomplish, and this is the way that he's going to do it. It could look like 100, 1,000 different things. Let me tell you a story. Dave Lenander, many of you know Dave. He was a pastor here for many, many years. I pastored with Dave for a long, long time. And Dave told this story when he was a young believer. He'd only been a Christian for a very short time. He was in college. Dave was a car guy. If you know Dave, he liked his car, especially when he was a teenager. He liked his car, and he understood his car. And he used to tell the story. He grew up in close to the cities, and he would drive around the loop there, 494, 694. He and his buddies would race around the loop at like 3 in the morning. He was a wild kid. He was going to college in St. Cloud. Dave knew exactly how many miles he could get out of a tank of gas on his car because he was a poor, starving college student. He didn't have a lot of money, so he couldn't buy a lot of gas, and he knew his car. Dave knew he had tested it. He'd run out of gas many times. He knew exactly how many miles he could get out of a tank of gas. He was driving back very soon after he'd gotten saved. He was driving back from home in the cities to St. Cloud where he went to school, and he was out of gas, and he knew he was out of gas. And he kept thinking, I'll get gas at the next gas station, and he'd get to these little towns. This was many, many, many years ago, and the gas stations weren't open, and he'd hope to get to the next one, and he's driving and driving, and he knows, because he's been here so many times, I am out of gas. And I know I can't still be driving. And he'd drive 10 miles to the next town, and the gas station was closed. And he'd drive 15 miles to the next town, and the gas station was closed. And he kept going, and he kept going. He drove all the way back to school on what he knew was an empty tank of gas, because he'd been there so many times. When he got to school, he says he got out of the car, he left it running and just walked around and looked at it. I have no idea how this thing is running. Dave believes, and I don't doubt it, God did a miracle just to show that young man who I am. Does God do miracles in your life? Absolutely. Absolutely, God does miracles in so many different ways. God does miracles. He's a miraculous God, and he does them for us. So that's the first thing we have to understand, is God does miraculous things, but the frequency of those miracles isn't consistent. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Think about, if you remember this story, think about Moses. Moses was a guy who was living out in the desert, and God did a miraculous thing. He appeared to him in a burning bush. You remember that story? The bush was on fire, but it didn't burn up. And God spoke to him out of the burning bush. That began a series of 40 years of miracles where Moses just lived in one miracle after the next. Throw your staff down, it turns into a snake. He went to Pharaoh and did all the signs, turn the Nile into blood, make the frogs. God just did miracle after miracle. They're leaving Egypt. The Red Sea parts, they walk across and then it goes down. They're out in the desert. Moses strikes the rock and water gushes out. Manna comes down from heaven. For 40 years, it's one miracle after the next, again and again and again and again. Moses lived in this world of seeing God do supernatural things. Compare that to David, another giant of the faith, huge man in the Old Testament, someone that God figures very prominently in God's plan. I could be wrong. I can't think of one miraculous event that happened in David's life. Everything that happened to him was very explainable in the natural world. Now, God was working just as much in David's life as he was in Moses' life. It wasn't that God was working with Moses and not with David. No, God was working with David, and David knew God was working, and David was seeing God work. It was just different. With Moses, it was supernatural. With David, it was more normal. God was still working, just the same, just in different ways. God doesn't always work supernaturally. Doesn't mean he's not working. Just means that sometimes it's supernatural, sometimes it isn't. Sometimes it's miraculous, sometimes it's not. God is just as active, just as powerful, just as strong, but he chooses at times to work miraculously. He chooses at times not to. It's important for us to recognize that, because sometimes, I mean, David, I suppose, could have thought, well, geez, God ain't doing anything for me. Moses had all this stuff happen to him. When Moses had enemies, God just drowned them. I got to go fight them. God ain't working for me. No, David never thought that. David never thought that. He said, no, you are the God that gives me victory. David saw God's hand. He was just being played out differently. Do you understand that? The frequency of miracles isn't consistent. Sometimes God does them, sometimes he doesn't. He's still working. He's still present. He's still powerful. It's just how he chooses to work. So, to bring this back to this text, how do we understand this? In particular, how do we understand, it says here that this was the first of Jesus' miraculous signs, the first of now 3 years of many. How do we understand that? This was the first of many, many years. Well, I'm going to tell you what I believe about that. Godly people will come up with different ideas about this. You're going to have to chew on this. You're going to have to go to God and wrestle through with this. I'm going to tell you what I believe about that. And really, it's summed up, I think, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. It said, it's talking about the gospel here. This salvation, or the gospel, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is looking back on Jesus' life and saying, this salvation, understanding who Jesus was, he came this time as the Messiah, but as the Lamb of God to save us from our sins, not to restore political prominence or economic power, but to save us from our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. That's the gospel. That's our salvation. It was announced to us, and what does it say? God testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles. Here's my understanding of the miracles in the New Testament that we read there. They were giving credence to a new initiative of God. In other words, God was saying, I'm doing something new. There's a very new thing happening here. None of you expected it. None of you thought it was coming. I am coming to pay the penalty for your sins. I'm initiating a new covenant, a new way where humans and I, God, interact. I'm opening the door for you to be right for me, for your sins to be paid for. This is all brand new. And the miracles are God saying, and I want you to know that it's me. This is a new thing, and it's me. So I'm doing things that only I can do. I am doing supernatural things that nobody else can do to attest to prove, to give credence to the fact that this new thing that Jesus is saying, this gospel, this salvation that I'm proclaiming to you, it really is from me, and I'm doing miraculous things so that you know it's from me. And that seems to jive with so many other things in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you. Jesus was accredited to you. In other words, he was recommended. Hey, this is the guy. This is, you know what? You're looking for a guy? I know a guy. And here he is. How? Well, he did miracles, wonders, and signs. Jesus was not just some teacher. He was not just a rabbi. He was not just a prophet. He was God. And I'll prove it to you by doing these miracles. Paul said very similar things in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he is talking about the gospel. 1 Corinthians. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. And in Romans, it's maybe even a little clearer. Romans 15, verse 17 says, therefore, I glory in Christ. This is Paul speaking. I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem and all the way to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. So I think we see the same thing here with Paul. He was going to the Gentiles. The Jews thought that the salvation was just for the nation of Israel. But now God is doing something new again. And he's saying to Paul, no, it's for the Gentiles as well. And so Paul's out bringing the gospel where they've never heard it before. And what's happening? Signs and wonders and miracles. The point to it is this. I believe that these strings of miracles that we see in the New Testament, by Jesus, by Paul, were God giving credence to the new work that he was doing. As he ushered in the new covenant, first with the Jews, then with the Gentiles, he accredited that. He gave credence to it. He proved that it was him by the signs and wonders and miracles. Does that mean God doesn't do miracles like for Dave Lenander? No, I'm not saying that. God certainly does. But these strings of them where it's the regular occurrence, it's the with Jesus, it was the normal thing. With Paul, it was the normal thing. That follows a new initiative by God. That's my understanding of it. Now, you got to wrestle with that. And you got to decide whether you believe that or not. And it makes a difference. Because if you expect that God's normal way of doing things is like what we see with Jesus, where it's just a succession of supernatural things, if you expect that, it's going to change how you live your life. And it's going to change your perception of God. Because if you don't see them, you're possibly going to be disappointed, or you're going to think that somehow you're failing to measure up or something. I think that if we understand the Scripture, and again, I'm offering this to you, and you go and wrestle with it. I think if we understand the Scripture, the way I understand miracles is this: certainly God can do them, and certainly God does. But I'm not going to live my life expecting or demanding that it be the normal course of business in my life. I offer that to you. And I suggest that you take that and think about it. And I'm going to end it with this. I'm not ending the message. We're not done. But I'm going to end this part with 1 Thessalonians 5, starting with verse 19, says, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil." Don't deny miracles. Do not deny them, because your supernatural God does them. But test. Be wise and test things. You know, we don't have time to get into this, but one of the things that we're warned against is false miracles. Happened with Moses. Moses is doing the things to Pharaoh, and what does it say? Oh, the astrologers and the sorcerers could do some of them. We're told in Revelation, be careful, because there are those who will come with false miracles. We have to test. We cannot demand of God anything. We go to him and we say, Lord, you can do what you will. And God, I will. If you do something miraculous, I will praise you. But God, I will also test it. And I will also wait, and I will be patient for you. There's a lot there. If you have questions about that, feel free to ask Justin. Come and talk to me about it. I'm very willing to talk with you about that some more. That's my understanding of miracles. All right, we're going to switch gears here. Everybody take a deep breath. Okay. We're winding through this. Here's the second big topic that we're going to talk about. And it's kind of the elephant in the room, maybe, if you read this passage, or at least it jumps out, I think. It's this: what is our understanding and use of alcohol? And now, that may seem like a jump, but I don't think so. Again, I think it's kind of the elephant in the room here. Because if you read this passage without thinking about it a whole lot, what it seems like happened is this. Jesus gave a lot of people who had already been drinking pretty hard a whole lot more wine. And you have to step back and think, well, wait a minute. What in the world do I do with that? How do I understand that? And so I want us to have a good, and again, remember what we started this with. It's good for us as God's people to know what God says about these different things so that we can think wisely. So we just talked about miracles. Okay, what does God say about miracles? Do I have a good understanding of it so I can live my life well here? Knowing what to expect, knowing what to understand. Same with alcohol. We live in a world that has alcohol in it. Well, how do we as God's people understand that? And how do we use it or not use it? What should be our interaction with it? It just comes right to the front, I think, when you read this text. So we're going to jump into it. We're going to ask that question. Now, I want to give you, and again, I realize that where I land on this might be different than where you land. I am not going to demand that I'm right. You need to work through this, and we'll speak to that at the end, too. But I want to give you just an understanding of kind of where I am personally with the whole thing about alcohol. Not so that you, not trying to convince you that I'm right at all, but just to give you an idea so you know, okay, this is where Rob comes from, so that might shape some of what I think. I grew up in a home that where alcohol was very common. It's just, my dad drank beer, my mom drank beer. Just every night, every day, I saw my dad with a beer. Seldom saw my dad drunk, but my dad drank beer, a lot of beer. I can remember my little sister, this is not going to like this, my little sister sitting in her high chair and dad feeding her oysters and beer. And that's the world I grew up in. I learned to drink beer in college. And I liked it and I drank a lot. I drank a lot of beer in college. I spent most of my sophomore year in some stage of drunk. I just drank a ton. As a college sophomore, I'm pretty sure that without the help of the Lord, I suspect I'd be an alcoholic. I think my personality is such, I have a hard time denying myself. I have a hard time with that aspect of self-control. I'm pretty sure that without the help of the Lord, I would be an alcoholic. I don't think I am. I drink, but I limit it. I have a glass of wine a day, maybe two. I'm not out like I was as a sophomore, but I have to be very careful with it. My wife grew up in an alcoholic home. Her father was an alcoholic, a confessed alcoholic, and it completely shaped my wife's early years. He was drunk a lot. And he would come to things drunk, and it worked. It was very close to wrecking their family. He recognized it, got involved with AA, got completely sober. But it left a mark on my wife. Interestingly, in my in-laws' home, my father-in-law was a recovering alcoholic, didn't drink at all. My mother-in-law still would have a beer every day, and somehow they made that work. Where, you know, in some homes, that's just, you know, the guys can't be around. That's just not good or bad, right or wrong. That's just the world that my wife grew up in. So that's where I'm coming from in this. I've kind of been on both sides of it a little bit. So we're gonna ask the question now: how do we understand and use alcohol from a biblical perspective? What does God say about it? Well, we're going to start with this. One more preface. Please take the things that I say and you wrestle through with them. If you have questions, come and ask me. You wrestle through with them. Wrestle through them with God. Go to God, read the word. Don't take my word for it. You test to see if the things that I say are true. We're going to start with this. Wine, when it talks about wine or strong drink, sometimes it says, it uses the word beer, it means alcohol. When the Bible uses that word, it means alcohol. There are a couple, in the Old Testament, there are two different words for wine. One of them is, I can't pronounce it, tirash perhaps. It's almost always translated new wine. And in essence, what it is it's grape juice in the very, very, very early stages of fermentation. So little or no alcoholic content. That's that way. And in Numbers 18:15, it talks about that. It's bring new wine with this offering. And it's a distinct word meaning specifically squeezed grapes. So in essence, grape juice. In the very early stages of fermentation, if it's even begun the fermenting process at all. So that's one word for wine in the Old Testament. There's a second word, though, and again, I can't pronounce it, yayin, perhaps. This word means wine, and it's almost always associated with strong drink. It's an intoxicating beverage. In Numbers 15, that word for wine is also one of the offerings that is used. For this offering, you bring new wine, but for this offering to God, you bring intoxicating wine. And it's the wine in Genesis 9:21, it's the wine that Noah drank and got drunk. That's the word used there. If you know the story, it says Noah came off the ark, he planted a vineyard, he squeezed the grapes, he made wine, he drank it, and he got drunk. It was an intoxicating thing. So there's those two words for wine in the Old Testament. One of them is specifically not intoxicating or very, very low level. The other one is intoxicating. It's alcohol. It's strong drink. It's what you can drink and get drunk on. So the New Testament, there's only one word for wine. Can't pronounce any of these things. Oinos, perhaps? I don't know. It's the only word that's used for wine in the New Testament. In Matthew 11, there 19, Jesus talks about it. It shows up in different places. Ephesians 5:18, it says, don't get drunk on wine. So that word in the New Testament, we don't know. Like in the Old Testament, there's a distinction between non-alcoholic and alcoholic. In the New Testament, there isn't, but the indication is clear in the New Testament that at least sometimes it's talking about an intoxicating thing. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, don't get drunk on oinos. In other words, if you drink it, you could get drunk on it. So it's clearly not a completely non-alcoholic thing. Do you understand that? Same with in Matthew 11, Jesus says, you're accusing me of being a drunkard. Well, you don't become a drunkard by drinking grape juice. You become a drunkard by drinking wine. In the New Testament, at least sometimes, you could make the case that almost all of the time, but certainly sometimes, when it says wine, it's talking about something with alcohol in it. So the point to that is this. When the Bible says wine, it is not saying grape juice. Sometimes it is. Often it's not. That's important. Because we got to know what God is telling us here. If every reference to the Bible, when it says wine, is talking about grape juice, well, that changes things as opposed to if, well, no, some of it is actually alcoholic. So then the next question is, okay, the Bible talks about alcohol. What does it say about it? Well, here's my second statement. Wine is not forbidden in the Bible, or alcohol. Alcohol is not forbidden in the Bible. Numbers 15, we talked about that some, but Numbers is one of those books where God is laying out how the Jews were to worship him. And Numbers 15:5 says, with each lamb for the burnt offering or the sacrifice, prepare a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. It goes on, with a ram, prepare a grain offering of 2/10, this, and a third of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And it goes on, and all of these different, many of these different offerings, what you're supposed to bring to God is wine. Now, that's the word, that's the Old Testament word for strong drink. That's not the new wine. At other times, it says, bring new wine with your offering. Here it's not. Bring the intoxicating wine with your offering. So what we read here is that in the Old Testament, part of the offerings that you brought to God were alcohol. You'd bring the wine. It wasn't something that God said, I don't want to see it anywhere. It was part of the offering to God. God speaks of it as a blessing of creation. And that may sound like a strong statement here, but listen to these passages. This is in Psalm 104, verse 14. Psalm 104 is an interesting book because it's laying out God's creation. And it's saying, the more you see God's creation, the more in love with God you become. Look at what he's made. Look at what he's done. All of these things. And it's just one after the next of these amazing things that God has done. And in verse 14, it says, he, God, makes grass to grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. Well, that's the word for strong drink. That's not the new wine. That's the intoxicating drink. What does it say about it? He lumps it in there with food, you know, food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of men, oil to make his face shine, bread that sustains his heart. God speaks of it in a positive way. He doesn't forbid it. In fact, he speaks about it in a positive way. In Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verse 7, a similar thing. God says this, go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine, that's the yayin, the intoxicating wine, drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. So the point is this, God speaks of it as a blessing. Alcohol in and of itself, if I'm understanding this properly, it's part of what you would bring to God as an offering, and he speaks of it as part of his creation, to be taken as a blessing. Enjoy it. God favors you. He's giving you these things for your enjoyment. This next one is certainly not definitive, but it's interesting to me that the word for alcohol or strong drink wine is used in conjunction with wisdom and love. If you read in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 9, it talks about wisdom. It says, I, wisdom, call forth to the earth, and if you listen to me, you'll do well. And wisdom in so many ways is just tied to God. God and wisdom are somehow one. So in Proverbs 9, it's wisdom, it's God speaking forth, and he uses the allegory of wine. I've mixed my wine. Come and drink the wine of wisdom. That's that word for strong drink. Same with love. In Song of Solomon, he says, there's this passion between the husband and the wife, this passion between a man and a woman, this thing that God created that is so beautiful and so wonderful, and they use wine as a picture of it. The woman says, may my love go over your tongue like wine. May it sink into you. May the wine of my love make you intoxicated. Now that doesn't, I'm not saying that's definitive, but it's interesting to me that God uses that as a picture of wisdom and love. It's prescribed in the New Testament where Paul tells Timothy, stop drinking just water, drink a little wine. And now in the New Testament, we don't know. Again, there's not that distinction. But again, I think the vast majority, if not all the times in the New Testament when it talks about wine, it's talking about alcohol. Paul tells Timothy, you drink a little bit of wine. So the point to this, so where are we so far? Well, the Bible talks about alcohol, and the Bible does not forbid it. That's where I'm at so far, okay? It's talking about alcohol, and it doesn't forbid it. But the next question then is, well, how do we use it? And wine or alcohol must be used carefully. It must be used carefully. Not too much. You can drink too much. Ephesians 5:18. This is just such a good verse. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. I've thought about that a lot as a man who wrestles with that. I know what it's like to be filled with the Spirit and to feel like, not that it's taking control of me, but there's a power inside of me. When I'm filled with the Spirit and when I'm growing into that, it's like there's a power inside and I have a clarity of thought perhaps, or I have a boldness in my soul. God through his Spirit is doing something. He's shaping me. Well, alcohol has that same impact on you, but in a very negative way. It shapes your thinking, but not making it more sharp, making it more dull. it stirs your heart, but not in a noble way, in a base way. And he's comparing that here. Don't get drunk on wine. Listen, you can get drunk and it's a bad idea. I spent a year drunk. It's a bad idea. Proverbs 23, verses 20 and 21 says this. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. You can drink too much wine and you shouldn't. God says don't, because it has an impact on you. And we know that. We know that. You can get drunk and it's a really bad idea. It's interesting, he compares it to gluttony. Sometimes we want to put alcohol in a category by itself. God doesn't. You can eat too much food, and it has a bad impact on you. It's not as immediate, perhaps. That's the thing about alcohol. It's immediate. But regardless, when we're talking about alcohol, not too much. Don't get drunk. What does that mean? You're going to have to decide that. You drink one glass of wine and you can feel the impact, but the truth is I drink one cup of coffee and I can feel the impact. So what is drunk and what isn't? You got to work through that with the Lord. But understand that God says do not get drunk. It's not a good idea. So not too much. Here's the second thing. Wine must be used carefully, not all the time. Even if it's not too much, there are times and places for it, because even one does affect you. Even one does affect you. Just like one cup of coffee affects you. I just watched the Red Bull. You know, Red Bull gives you wings. Well, the reason it gives you wings is because it's just all caffeine and sugar, and it just hops you up, and you drink one, and yeah, you think you have wings, but you don't. So alcohol has an impact on you. It might not even be too much, but still there's a time and a place for it. I think about this verse a lot in Proverbs 31. Verses 4 and 5, this is a mother talking to her son who's a king, and she says this in verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. God is not saying there that wine is a sin, because we've already looked and saw that that's not true. But for this guy, when he's acting as the king and the judge, well, not now. Not now. Now's not the time for it. I've had to take that to heart, because there are times when I'll be out with other people and I might have an official capacity. I coach other pastors. I do different things. And if I'm out for dinner with them, I like a glass of red wine, but I've learned not now. Not now. Now's not the time. So not too much. Has to be used carefully. Not too much. Not all the time. And the third thing is this, it is not your right. You do not have a right to alcohol. And even if you do, you need to be willing to give it up. Paul said, I will not use any of my rights. Rather, I'll surrender them all for the sake of the people around me. And in Romans chapter 14, Paul says this, Romans 14 verse 21, it says, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Some people struggle with it. There are reasons for the people around you that you wouldn't drink. You do not have a right to it. And even if you do have a right to it, you need to be willing to surrender it for the sake of the people around you. So, Bible talks about alcohol, does not forbid it, but it tells you to use it very wisely. And we're going to end with this. And this really is the end this time. When you think about alcohol, think about two things. Think about your conscience. What do you hear God saying to you? These things that I've shared are my convictions, and I've tried to lay out why they're my convictions. What are your convictions before the Lord? When you stand before God and you have a conversation with him about this, Lord, I need to know what I believe about alcohol. What are you saying to me? That's, I think, what I mean when I say conscience. you need to be right in your conscience. And in Romans 14, again, verse 23 says, but the man who had, I'll start in verse 22. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. If you think you shouldn't drink and you do, it has become a sin, I think. So you have to know what you believe before the Lord. You go to the Lord and you speak to him and you let him speak to you and you work through these things and you come to a conviction and let that conviction guide you. And if God wants to change it, he will. But you have to go there. The second thing is let your experience dictate to you. Some people, my father-in-law, felt probably rightly because of his history, he could not drink anymore. And he did not want to go back to what he was. He did not want to be the man that he was before, so he completely gave it up. Jesus said in Matthew, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. If you struggle with it, it's not worth it. If you struggle with it, it's not worth it. But you go to the Lord, because God will speak to you about these things. Oh, God speaks to us. God speaks to you. God speaks to us. God works. God leans. Let God teach you about these things. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. Thank you that we can hear your word, Lord, and we can know what's on your heart and mind. And I just pray for each of us here that that's what we would do. When it comes to these topics, when it comes to your word, we read it and we would let you speak to us, Lord. And then we would follow. We want to hear you and follow. We want to understand and obey. Help us, Lord, to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You guys are troopers. You hung in there the whole time. Give yourself a hand. And you can stack a chair as a reward.